Everyone, hope to keep you awake after eating such a good meal. Got asked to take over the afternoon class. I was a little worried how I was going to handle Matthew chapter 24 in the first place. That's where we're going to be looking at today. Before we get into that, I remember a time when I was a child. We didn't get our first computer until about 8 or 9. I know that's young to some of you. However, I don't think we had the internet at that time. I don't think it was until a couple more years afterwards that we did get the internet. Maybe 2, 3 years. I was maybe 9, 10, 11, maybe somewhere around there. But ever since then, the computers have kind of taken over our lives. Even in today's time, we all have our little pocket computers. We can do just about anything on here that we want to do. Before, it would take a time where we'd get on the internet. You'd hear that annoying little dial-up tone. You'd hear the whatever it was. I can't remember. AOL or whatever it was. Anyways, you'd hear that annoying little sound of the internet connecting, and it would take a good, sometimes half hour to get on the internet. Now we have instant access. We can get on the internet within seconds. And that is both a good thing, it's also a bad thing. Because of how easy it is for information to be accessed and such, we have wonderful, wonderful amounts of knowledge that we can easily get to. But at the same time, that also leaves the door open for misinformation. And it's kind of interesting that Brother Paul was talking about this morning how it's okay to teach and preach about a little bit. We're going to look at them and see how they view this chapter in 24. So before we do that, I want to define what premillennialism is for us that don't understand. According to Wiki, this is a religious belief that Christ will physically come back to earth prior to the millennium. This is a group who takes words and phrases in the Bible to the literal when they were not intended for being literal. Remember, when we read everything in the Bible, we are to keep everything in context. We're not to take, if it's not meant to be literal, we do not take it literal. When it is meant to be literal, we are to take it that way. God created the earth in 6 days, rested on the seventh. We are to know that that's 6 days. That's not years. That's not anything in between. He said days, that's what it was. But they do not want to do that. However, we know we must rightfully divide the word, 2 Timothy 2:15. In other words, again, we are to keep everything that we read in context. We're not to pull things out. We're not to make it what we want it to make. We're not to come at it with my knowledge and change, well, that's what this really means because that's what I understand it to be. We've seen many passages like that before where what we read in the English word is not what the original scripture meant. One of the phrases or one of the passages that the premillennialism like to bank on, we can find in Revelation. Let's go there before we get into Matthew. Revelation chapter 20 is where we're going to be at. We'll read the first 6 verses here. Matthew chapter 20, 1 through 6. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and great chain in his hand. And he laid a hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil, and Satan, bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years would be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw their souls of them that were beheaded, for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which he had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Again, the thinking behind the premillennialism is that Christ is going to come back and reign on this earth for 1,000 years. They have taken this verse and taken it literal. But as we know, Revelation is not a book to be taken literal. It is a book of signs. And that is how we are to treat it. We cannot go into Revelation and take things as they say. One thing we can look at is that we can go back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 is where we're going to look at real quick. And this, to me, I thought was a quick verse just to completely throw the wrench in for them. They think that Christ is going to come back and reign, but let's look. But the day of the Lord shall come as a thief in the night, and the witch of the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. First, in Revelations, we saw that it was going to be 1,000 years. But here in 2 Peter, when Christ comes back, how long is it going to be? It's going to be a day. Now, it doesn't take much to see that Christ is not going to be reigning for a literal 1,000 years as we take it. No, when the earth ends, it'll be in a single day. Before we continue on that, let's go look in Matthew chapter 24 here. And by looking at this premillennialism thinking, I hope that we can equip ourselves to, when we see those things on the TV or when we're talking to others in the community, that we can understand what they're thinking and hopefully be able to rebuke them. Hopefully help them to correct it so that they as well may be able to come to heaven. Matthew chapter 24 is where we're at. Get myself back there. And we're going to skip a few verses and go straight to verse 6. Read verse 6. It says, "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." Premillennialism wants us to think that this is a sign for us that anytime there's a war, that's when Christ is coming back. We have these wars that go on all the time. How many wars have gone on since Christ in 34 AD or 33 AD? Lots of them. Has Christ come back yet? Is this a sign, or did we miss something? Didn't Christ come back and we just didn't know it? Let's keep that in our minds. I don't think so. Let's go to verse 7. It says, "For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places." I recall not even last year, there was earthquakes in Mexico. There's all these natural disasters. They want us to believe that because of these natural disasters, this is a sign that Christ is coming back. Is he back? We saw those earthquakes. I said it was a year ago. Is Christ come back? I don't think so. Verses 8 through 10. "All these are the beginnings of sorrows, that shall they deliver you up to the afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake." Oops, that's, yeah, okay. "And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one." We're just offending somebody, saying something they don't like. To them, that's like taking a bullet to the chest. Yet Christ is not back. Christ has not come. Yet this isn't a sign that he's coming back yet. We have to keep things in context before we continue. I'm going to keep that in mind. Just keep everything in context as we read this. Verse 11. It reads, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many." We talked greatly about this today. How many denominations are out there that we can think of? I know in Davis City alone, I'm told that there are at least 3 other denominations in this little tiny town. Or at least there are 3 denominations in this town, not other. Now, that's a lot. But Christ hasn't come back yet. If this was truly a sign that Christ was coming back, he hasn't come back yet. And Newton, I remember there was at least 77 actually, I believe, denominations in that town alone. Yet Christ is not back. Verse 12. "And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold." Here's something we definitely have been talking about a lot lately, is that the world, we've forgotten how to love one another, how to properly love one another. If I ain't loving myself, then forget everybody else. That is how the world wants us to think. We have people killing cops, disrespecting their parents, disrespecting their teachers, their classmates, their coworkers, and so forth. If it isn't about them, they don't care. Yet Christ hasn't come back. According to the premillennialism, these are signs that Christ is coming back. Yet we have him in our world today, and he's not here. Did we miss him? Are we still Did we all just miss him and he passed us up and forgot about us? I don't think so. Let's keep reading. If we recall, in 2 Peter, it's a single day that he's going to come back. And we'll all know about it. Premillennialists want us to believe that there's going to be signs, there's going to be warnings, letting us know that this is the day that Christ is coming back. Of course he's coming back today because there's this big disaster. And that's what the Matthew 24 said. But if we recall in Peter, 2 Peter, he's going to come back like a thief in the night. A thief in the night we don't know about. Well, there is no signs. Therefore, the premillennialist thinking is wrong. But let's continue on disproving their theories. How can we prove it simply keeping in the context of this scripture here? I can go to any other verse and showing it with 2 Peter, but let's keep it in context right here in this very chapter to show how this is wrong thinking. Let's back up to verses 1 through 3, and now you'll see why I skipped them first and foremost. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? So we have Christ here. He's walking about, he's seeing the temple, and he's saying, there won't be a single stone sitting on top of another one. He's foretelling them of the destruction of Jerusalem. He's telling them that none of this will last. And then the disciples, they ask him, technically they ask him three questions, but as we're going to see, that Christ answers it as two. If we look at it here, what are the questions they ask? When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of these things coming? And then they ask, and of the end of the world, when will that be? So they've asked these three questions. Let's see how Christ responds. If we continue reading, if you read through the chapter, and we'll go through most of it here today, but if you read all the way up to 35, you're going to see that this is the entire section of Christ forewarning them of the destruction of Jerusalem and how to escape or when to escape. But I'll show you how that I can break that apart as well. Next week, actually, we're going to look more into chapter 25, and we're going to look at the different stages of being prepared as well. So keep that in mind as well as we're looking through this. I'll continue in chapter 24 next week. Verse 4. I want us to look at this really, really close. Very short passage. It says, And Jesus answered and said unto them. They asked a question. He answered to whom? He answered to them. This wasn't a warning signs for any of us today. There is no coming of Christ in these manners. We will not know these signs and wonders that everyone in the world wants us to believe are these are the things that Christ are coming back. It's not. He said to them. He was talking about the church or the whole town of Jerusalem being destroyed. He was answering in response to that question. Had nothing to do with us. Look again. We're going to look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver up to your afflictions and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Again, there are many verses that talk about us being hated by other nations or hated by people that just because we love Christ, because we want them to go to heaven. But who is he talking to here? If we look at that verse again, he says, you shall be afflicted. He's talking again to the disciples because of all this, not to us. This is how we can get things out of context. And this is an example where they get us is we pull things straight out. We could literally read that without anything else. And yes, we would apply that to ourselves. but it wasn't spoken for our sake. Verse 14. It's another good verse. It says, in the gospel, the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all the nations, and then the end shall come. Then the end shall come. Did you know that right now, or actually as of last year, October 2017, the study has done that the Bible has been translated into roughly 670 different languages. I didn't even know there was that many languages, first of all. But to me, that sounds like that's the whole world. But Christ hasn't come back yet. Is this a contradiction then? I like to point out and see if we maybe see contradictions. And verse 14 says, and the end shall come once the word has been preached to everybody. But Christ hasn't come back. So is he lying to us? I hope not. Absolutely not. Christ is not lying. So what does he mean by the end shall come? We must keep everything in context and continue reading. Verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abominations of desolation spoken of by Daniel, the prophet, stand in the holy places, whoso readeth, let him understand. And then we continue on, and we'll go through that here in a little bit, the rest of the verses. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. When this comes, when this end of Jerusalem comes, that's what it's referencing to. The end is not referencing to this third question that the apostles asked. It's referencing to Jerusalem. We're going to continue on, and we're going to see that he says that the end's going to come, and then you're going to do these things. Now, if the end of the world had come, would there be time to do anything else? Would there be any chance to escape? We saw in 2 Peter that the entire world would be destroyed. There'd be nothing left. If there's nothing left, there's no reason for us to run away. Let's continue reading the verses then. 16 through 22 is where we're going to read. It says, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Whoa, the end's come and they're able to flee. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not on the winter, neither on the Sabbath day, because the gates would be closed on Sabbath day, if we remember. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shown, there shall be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Again, he's telling them a way to escape. If the end of the entire world was at stake right here, how would they escape? He's not referencing to the end of the world with these verses previous. We have to keep in context, and we have to remember that all these verses up to this point, up to actually verse 35, refer back to the Jerusalem, the destruction of it. Want more proof? Let's read verses 24 through 26. It says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not. If the end of the world had come, how would prophets arise afterwards? They're destroyed with everything else. Clearly, that's not what he's been talking about, as we've stated. This is the destruction of Jerusalem. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, we're going to read in verses 30 and 31. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in that which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. there's going to be a day. Not 1,000 years, not time afterwards to repent. It's over in that day, that moment. There will be no afterwards. No chance or no time for prophets to come back. Keep everything in context. Let's read verses 27 and 31 through. We're back in Matthew chapter 24, by the way. We see that these verses that I'm going to read, they're often taken as signs of the end of the world. And we need to protect ourselves so that we don't fall into that as well. 27. So for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming into the clouds of heaven in power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. I want us to look closely at how things are worded here. This does look really convincing to be something that is talking about the end day, of judgment day. But let's take a very close look at verse 29 specifically. It says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Is the wording there? Again, we saw that the world's going to end in one day, not many. Also note the phrasing in 32 through 34. It says, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you shall know that the summer is nigh. So likewise, ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be filled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We see, he uses the words, these days, those days, these things, referencing to things that continue on. When God said there was going to be a day of judgment, there was no continuation afterwards, other than heaven or hell. Nothing left of this earth. So we have to keep this in context. Looking at the wording, we can see this is referencing again to Jerusalem, the destruction of it. I want us to look at verse 36 now. Verse 36 says, but of the day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. See here, he's changed his speaking now. He's not talking about multiple days. He's not talking about multiple things. He's talking about a one-time period. What's that referencing to? They asked him three questions, if we recall. The last question they asked him was, when will the end time come? And they said, on that day. So from 36 following, we see that he's going to actually be talking about the judgment day. Everything up to 35, if you'll study on your own, you'll see that is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. It has no bearing on us. I hope if you study on your own, you'll see those things. I strongly encourage it, because this is a really hard section to look at. It's a hard one to fight against denominational teachings, the premillennialism thinking that we must take everything literally and that everything applies to us. No, this was not for us. Recall back in verse 4, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, he's talking to them, telling them, warning them about Jerusalem, the destruction. If you're out in the field, don't come back home. If you're a pregnant lady or if you're nursing, I'm sorry. It's going to be harder for you to run, I know. If you're on the rooftop, stay there. He's warning them of the coming destruction, praying that it doesn't happen in winter, praying it doesn't happen on the Sabbath day because the doors will be closed. He's warning them, not of the end of days. And that's where we'll get into next week, as we'll look at the end of the chapters from 36 following and then going into 25. We'll be talking about the comparison, the different levels of being prepared, prepared for heaven. Like all the scriptures we read, we must be very careful how we take things. We must often remember that the words that we read in English aren't a literal translation. They aren't the best. We can't take our knowledge of the words and fit them in the Bible. We have to take the Bible as it says. We need to sometimes go back and look at the original words. And there's many instances of that. One of the interesting things, if you ever never looked at them, you can YouTube them, I'm sure, but go through like a Google Translate. They have songs out there that it starts out in English, and it goes through like five or six different languages, and then it comes back to English. By the time it's changed back to English, it is a completely different lyrical song. That is how much different it can be. You need to be careful. I read an interesting article this week, and it's from Focus Press, and it's kind of interesting because we were talking about it this morning even a little bit, and I kept wanting to bring it up, but I was like, no, I better not. The article was entitled, Five Reasons a Christian Can't Go at It Alone. We aren't going to fully be able to understand things. I mean, we could have just read through this, been done with it, probably wouldn't have understood it fully. Probably still don't understand it fully. I'm still studying it. You're not alone. This is a family for a reason. We're not going to get to heaven on our own doing. We need to be together. We need to work together to get ourselves there. If you are questioning things, if you're not understanding things, don't be afraid to ask the other brethren. They're there to help you. They love you. They want to see you go to heaven. And life is difficult enough. Luckily for us, Christ has made it easy enough to understand, at least, how to follow him and get to heaven. He started out, he tells us that we need to read his Bible, need to understand his word, need to study it, need to listen to him, or else we're not going to know what he wants. And hearing, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. We see that. And we've seen throughout Hebrews 11 that faith isn't just that fuzzy little warm feeling. It takes action. We've seen Abraham, he heard God's word, and he reacted immediately. Noah, not knowing what rain was, not knowing what the flooding was going to be like, he trusted God. He acted, did what God told him to do. So like those examples, we need to believe God. We need to trust him. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, without faith, it is impossible to please him, but we must believe him, that he's a rewarder. The actions that we must do are to change our life around. We need to give up our sinful lives. We need to give up the old man. And we need to repent. To get away from the disobedience of God. Because that's what sin is. Sin is a complete disobedience to the Lord. We saw in Acts 17:30 how God commands all men to repent. Not just some. Not just half of us. Not just the ones in this room. But he wants all to repent. That's why it should be our job to go out there and teach others that they need to do this. Because nobody else is going to teach them. Nobody wants to talk about the Bible. But we need to. We need to look at them and be afraid for them. We need to have compassion for them. Following the repentance, we need to confess that Christ is the Son of God. And you find that in Matthew chapter 10, 32 and 33. And if we confess him, he confesses us to God. That's amazing. It's a wonderful feeling. And lastly, we've seen Peter talking in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, how we must repent again and be baptized for the remission of our sins, for the forgiveness of our sins. So like Abram, we shouldn't wait. We should follow God's word immediately. Take it seriously. Our future, our eternal life is a serious matter. If there's any need to respond, please do as we stand and sing.
I am exalted.